Before the break, we are developing the point that the Lord uses discipline to turn around his children spiritually to the right direction. And so we're to look at Psalms 119, verses 67 and 71. It reads, verse 67 of Psalm 119 reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Drop to verse 71 of Psalm 119, verse 71 reads, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Now, if we are God's children, then we should expect him to discipline us when we go astray. It is his truth that is conveyed in the rhetorical question of the last part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 that we're studying, which says, "For what son is not disciplined by his father?" The expected answer is none. Now, there is not a son that his father does not discipline. Well, because three things that go today, you may say, "Are you sure?" Well, we'll see about that. Now, a parent that loves a child disciplines him or her. The scripture instructs parents to discipline their children as a demonstration of their love. That discipline is a demonstration of love is evident in the declaration of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. It reads, "He who spares the rod hates his son." Because the time we live, the government, the new minister, they say no. You don't do that anymore. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Therefore, God's discipline is a sign of sonship. He demonstrates to us that he has accepted us as his children, and so that he loves us. Discipline from the Lord is an assurance that we belong to him. And so, lack of discipline from him indicates that one does not belong to him. It is this point that the author of Hebrews presented negatively in Hebrews 12 verse 8 when he says, "If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." Now, the author continues though to insist that every child of a parent undergoes discipline. Now, the problem is not that children do not undergo discipline, but that the parents, after a while, neglect discipline, or that they apply inappropriate discipline. But the truth is that everyone, at some point during his or her upbringing, experiences some form of discipline. Now, in the same fashion, the Lord disciplines those that are his children. So he also stated to us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 reads, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Anyhow then, it is the implication of the absence of discipline that the author is concerned. A person who is not disciplined by the Lord is not his child. It is this point that the author intended to convey with the clause, then you are not, back to Hebrews 12:8, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. The expression illegitimate children is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being born out of wedlock or being born by a slave, and so without legal status or legal rights. That is, the person is a bastard. Now, I know that's a word you don't hear these days. That's not fashionable. But this one has to use bastard. Bastard. Any child outside wedlock is a bastard. People don't like it? Tough. Because one of the things is, words have meaning. And if words have meaning, they sting. So what we do is somewhere we try to remove those stings to allow us do things that ordinarily will bring shame. All we hear today is, oh yeah, he just had baby out of wedlock. If we keep using the word, they just had bastards. Maybe, I'm not saying it will, maybe. It may make people to say, I don't want them to call my child bastard. But you know, it's no longer something used today. Can hardly hear it. Now, here's the thing, though. We know that a bastard has a father. And so, someone may say that if an individual is not disciplined, it only means that he has no legal status with the Lord, and therefore could still be called a child of God. Now, this is, of course, the type of argument that we may find among those who are too quick to declare that the person is a believer, when that may not be the case. See, many times we're too quick. We just want to, yeah, he's a believer. As if we say that will get the person to heaven. It doesn't matter what we say. Many times we're too quick to say that. But that doesn't mean a thing. That passage that says, the Lord knows those who are his, stands firm. Now, so such individuals are those who will say that those not disciplined are still God's children, unless that they are not in a good standing with him, or that they are apostate children. But that's not what this passage says. No, that is not what the Holy Spirit means. He meant that such a person is not a child of God in the sense of regeneration and having an eternal relationship with him, with the Lord. Now there is a sense that every human being is a child of God. There's a sense of that. As the Apostle Paul stated in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. So let's be sure we understand that. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. It reads, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Here is the problem. This statement, we are God's offspring, means Paul is not only talking about himself, but those pagans he was preaching to. And he said, we are all. So that's why people get, you know, they say, okay, didn't the Bible say they are God's offspring? Well, really, when the apostle say we are God's offspring, means what he means is that God is the creator of all. That's what that means. God is the creator of all. Now, it is in the sense then that God is the creator and the one who cares for all creation. Now, you know that God, his goodness extends whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You still, every creature of God enjoys his goodness on this planet. In other words, it, like the Bible says, it doesn't rain to the righteous and don't rain to the unrighteous. Everyone still enjoys because God is still as a creator, as a father, sustaining creation. He takes care of all. So it is because though he is the creator though of our heavenly luminaries, that is, sun, moon, and stars, that he can be described using the word father. But this time, we find the phrase father of the heavenly lights in applied to God in James chapter 1 verse 17. James chapter 1 verse 17 reads, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of the heavenly lights. Now how is God the Father of moon, sun and stars? How is he? Because that's what heavenly lights means here. Who does not change like shifting shadows. So when we think about it, what he's saying, he's the Father of the heavenly lights. He is the creator of the heavenly lights. In the same way, we are all God's offsprings, means we are all God's creation or creatures. So the fact that God is the creator does not really mean that he is in a father-son relationship with every human. Now, I can find a crude way to illustrate my point. It's very crude, but that's just the best I can do. A man can be a father because he impregnates a woman, but may never have a father-son relationship with a bastard if he's not married. In that way, never know. So you can say, yeah, that's a father. But they don't know each other. They don't have anything to do with each other. So in that way, we can say, yes, God is the creator of all human beings. But not every human being is in a father-son relationship. It's a unique relationship. But not everyone is in that relationship. That this is the case is even evident during the dialogue between Jesus and some of the Jews during his earthly ministry, where he indicated that they were not through sons of Abraham, but have Satan as their father. According to John chapter 8, verses 39 through 44. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 44. He reads, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you will not do the things, you will do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things of your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here." See, I'm not saying, I know sin can take all kinds of, many times I have a problem with those who call themselves Christians, but they can't stand other Christians for whatever reason. I question. I'm not saying they're not. Because this is just this kind of thing. How can you say you belong to the Father and you hate his children? You just have to say anyway. That's what he's saying here. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You know what he's saying? Almost, I mean, it's a different. I understand it's different. I hear a lot of people that say to me, "Well, I would have been able to sit in that church. I can't understand him." Yeah. I say, "Really? You can't?" But I'm holding a conversation with you now. But what he really means is, that seat is too hot for me. I don't want to sit there. That's all they're saying to me. I'm not saying I pronounce everything the way you do. I don't put all the drawers everywhere. I don't say that. I don't ever claim that. But the truth of the matter is, the reason people don't understand me is because truth is painful and they don't want to hear it. Because if you want to hear it, I guarantee you, on the authority of the scripture, you will understand me. I say you will hear everything, I understand everything, but you will. Believe me. But in case of Jesus, he said, they speak the same language. I say, why are you having problem understanding me? He pronounces just the way they did. So why are they having problem? So that's what he's saying. Why don't you understand me? Because you're unable to hear what I say. It doesn't mean that they're deaf. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't have the spiritual capacity. And that's what happens in many, many cases. When we don't have the spiritual capacity, we come up with all these excuses. Verse 44 says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." So, the Jews who interacted with Jesus asserted that they are Abraham's children, but Jesus denied their claim and called them the children of the devil, implying that being a descendant of Abraham physically does not mean that a person is his spiritual descendant. In fact, what Jesus implied here about the status of the Jews who claim to be Abraham's children, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit writing through him, meant when he stated that not all Israel are Israel, but only those who are of the promise. That is to say, those who share of the same faith of Abraham in the Lord, and we are referring to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans Romans chapter 9 verses 6 through 8 reads, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." That sounds like a double talk, right? Not all who are from Israel are Israel. That's what he said. Now, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. Now, that should be the answer there. Not natural children. In other words, every human being doesn't mean you're a child of God. You're from God. God created you. But here it says, not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The children of promise for us, those who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be clear that God then is not the father of all humans. True father-son relationship between a human being and God is based on regeneration. That in turn, of course, depends on the work of Christ on the cross. It is because Christ died for us on the cross that faith in him leads to an individual being adopted by God as his son. The son that enjoys then all the rights and privileges of being in the royal family of God, that is to say, being his son. It is when by faith. Once you come to faith, by faith in Christ, you're regenerated, then you have all the privileges and the rights of sonship as far as God is concerned. So there's no mistaking about it. A person who is not disciplined by the Lord is not a believer. That's all I'm arguing. Now, to ensure we understand this truth, the Holy Spirit puts the last phrase of Hebrews 12:8 when he says, "And not true sons." Now, the phrase "not true sons" is intended to explain what it means to be illegitimate children. We say this because the word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that is often translated "and but." In our context, it is used as a marker of explanation so that it means "that is," to indicate that what follows explains what preceded it. In effect, the author wants us to be clear that illegitimate children do not belong to God in a spiritual sense of being his children, that he had to give this explanation, not true sons. Well, the word "true" of the NIV is not in the original, or what we say in the Greek, since the literal Greek simply reads "not sons." But it is the way the translators have chosen to convey the fact that real sonship is involved in the Greek phrase. The word "not" in the Greek is a strong word that is used to deny the reality of an alleged fact. It's a strong way of denial. So here it is used to affirm absolutely that a person who does not receive discipline from the Lord is not his child, or simply put, he's not a believer. Now, does it mean that if you're a believer and you're not being disciplined now, that you're not a believer? That's not what I'm saying. Note the condition. If you are not living according to the truth, and you're not being disciplined, then you're not a child of God. Now, I don't know is there any parent in his or her right mind that just want to keep spanking the child even if he did nothing? So God is not just going to go around, "I want to show you my child," even when you didn't deserve anything, just whack you in the head. He doesn't do that. It's only when we go astray. And I'm sure there are, you know, children that their parents may never spank in their life because they never give trouble. So if a child never gives trouble, why would a parent, is he or she out of his or her mind to be spanking the child for nothing? Now, that
I didn't say the child is perfect, though. I just said they didn't give trouble. So, here, though, the not, as I've said, is just used here in an absolute sense. Now, this strong affirmation has an important implication. And it's, if a person claims to be a believer and continues to live in disobedience to the word of God, but never gets disciplined by the Lord, then it calls into question the validity of that claim. Believers don't get away with anything. You have to remember that when we go astray. I'm also, when you're in the group that is called to whom much is given, much is required. Like I say, you who are being taught constantly the word are held at a higher standard than those who are not. It doesn't mean they don't go free, though. You see, unbelievers will be judged in the future. And so it is possible that except for the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, an unbeliever may seem to get away with breaking God's law, as the psalmist observed in Psalms chapter 73, verses 3 through 5. And I believe, I think we probably had about 26 lessons, if I'm not mistaken, or somewhere around there in that chapter when we studied it in detail. Psalms 73, verses 3 and 5, we just read it because we've got this, the detail is on online. If you want the details, you look at that lessons on Psalm 73. It reads, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills." That's a shocker to him. See, the observation of the psalmist implies that the wicked, our unbeliever, get away with breaking God's laws. But that's not the case, really, since the future judgment awaits them. For the believer, there is no future judgment that results in eternal punishment. For a believer, that's gone. So, how is the Lord going to deal with you and I for being disobedient? Here and now. So, the Lord disciplines believers, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. He reads, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." See what it says. And that is to say, I mean, this is one of those things I've used in terms of explaining when I talk about if we sow and it never germinates. And I explained that what I mean is if you sin, depending on what it is, and you quickly confess it to the Lord and admit it, it will not germinate because the Lord forgives it. But once it germinates, you will reap it. And the way you keep, this is when it says when we are judged by the Lord, that means we didn't judge ourselves. We didn't deal with it. So now it has germinated. And so we'll be judged. And so, so we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. A future judgment awaits all unbelievers. No more for us. Because the Bible says there is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's gone.
So every judgment, every hurt will be put on us on this planet. In any event, the first purpose then of discipline from the Lord is to confirm that we are His children. That's the first purpose. To confirm that we are His children. And again, all I have to say to you, if you're living in disobedience and you're not having any kind of discipline from Him, you're not His child. Period. Now, the second purpose of discipline from the Lord is to ensure that we continue to live both here and eternally. To live both here and eternally. Now, before we get to the authority for this purpose, we should know, though, that the author of Hebrews makes an additional observation with respect to discipline from human parents. We said that he added additional observation first because of the word moreover. That begins verse 9 of Hebrews 12 that we're studying. That word moreover. It is translated from a Greek adverb that is used as a marker of an addition to something that has just been stated. And so it means furthermore, then, means next, or beside this. Here the Greek adverb serves dual functions. It signifies a transition to a new argument as well as additional argument. So, in addition to the fact that everyone undergoes discipline, the author asserts that we respect our human parents who discipline us. It is this fact then that's given in the first sentence of Hebrews 12:9 when he says, we have all human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Now we should be careful here to understand that this is a statement that is generally true and should be expected to occur most of the time. I did not say that we love our parents for disciplining us. Didn't say that. But that we respected them. Discipline for children instills respect for parents by their children, both at the time that they are being reared and later in life. If you become really well adjusted in life, you will respect your parents if they actually discipline you. However, when this statement that we're looking at is found not to be true in practice, then what happens is that a child who did not respect the parents for disciplining him or her will suffer tremendously in life before dying. Such a person will suffer tremendously before the person dies on this planet. This is according to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. It reads, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Now this passage indicates that violent and shameful death awaits those who do not respect their parents.
Now, I mean, each time I see children not respecting their parents, this passage goes in my mind, I just cringe, because I know what's coming. You don't escape it.
Now, our problem with not recognizing this truth, though, of what you just said about this terrible way that they're going to end up on this planet, the problem is that we have short-term memory, that we fail to connect the death of some individuals to this truth, because our memory is so short. Furthermore, because of our limited knowledge of facts about an individual, we are unable to say that such a person died because of failure to respect their parents. But as far as I know from the scripture, this much I know, I can tell you. Since I studied that this kind of passage, I mean, I've thought something before that, it caused me, as a young person, to go back growing up and look at those young men I grew up with, those a little bit older and those younger, who were so disrespectful to their parents, especially to their father. I just go back through my mind and see how each of them, how their life has turned out, how most of them have died horribly. So I know this is true. Now, I've seen that, and the other side of it, there's a side of it that's the same proverb, but it's not touching it, but if you would like, you can go home and read it, 2020. Same, but that one has to do with why your life is up and down. You know, one day it seems like you're doing well, the next day everything collapses because you did not respect your parents. And that's going to happen. Anyway, the scripture conveys the truth or the fact that a child who does not respect the parents should die violently. Now, this instruction is given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses, chapter 21 verses 18 through 21. It reads, Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 reads, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.' Then the men of his town shall stone him to death." That's a violent way to die. "They shall stone him to death. You must purge evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." How many Christians are quick to dismiss a passage such as this by indicating that it is only applicable to Israel and so does not apply to us today? Now, it is true that no nation is under theocracy as such as to apply this instruction to all its residents, but that does not mean that God or his word is void. The truth is that when man fails to carry out this instruction, God steps in and does it, because his word cannot go void. And let me illustrate what I mean. The Israelites who were supposed to carry out this instruction did not, probably because of the same reasons that we are not willing to hand our children over to the proper authority to punish them, or for the same reasons parents try to keep their children from going to jail after they have been proven to be rebellious or have been proven to be drunkards or drug addicts. They fight to keep them from jail for the same reason. Now, so we have examples in the scripture where God stepped in and brought about the death of some sons because they did not respect their parents, and the parents were unwilling, for whatever reason, to comply with instruction given in Deuteronomy that we read. Eli, the priest, had two sons who were rebellious. Their rebellious attitude was evident in the way they treated the sacrificial meat, described in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. First Samuel, and hold on to First Samuel though. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 reads, verse 12 of chapter 2 of First Samuel reads, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord, now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Now this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast." He wouldn't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, there's no record that Eli rebuked his sons for their attitude towards his sacrificial meat. It was probably the case that he might have rebuked them, but to no avail, because they would not respect him. Now we will say this because of the comment that is given later on about God's determination to kill the two sons of Eli. Now, another evidence of their rebellious attitude, or the rebellious attitude of Eli's sons, was their sexual immorality, as described in 1 Samuel, that you have chapter 2. Look at verses 22 through 25. He reads, verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, reads, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Now, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Here's the reason. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. In other words, he decided that in his plan they're going to die. And that's what I know is always the case. When God has decided, when it is in his plan, that you're going to be an example of the truth. The pastor can tell you every truth you want to hear, can explain it up and down. You will not pay attention until he takes you out. That's just fact. It's not deniable. I mean, it's an undeniable fact. Some of you don't know, but that's no fact that this happens even today, even here. It does happen. So that no matter what somebody tells you, you turn off. Until finally God says, okay, got enough. Out you go. So it appears here that Eli rebuked his children for their conduct, but they did not respect him. And Eli himself did not obey God's instruction of how to deal with rebellious children. He himself didn't do that. His sons should have been stoned to death according to that instruction in Deuteronomy, and also probably because of adultery, since there is the implication that one of the sons was married. So by sleeping around with other women, they should have stoned that child to death. But again, Eli did none of this. Now it is true that Eli's sons did not listen to his advice because God was determined to put them to death. But the implication is that they have been rebellious for a long time, with Eli not dealing with them according to the law. It is probably because Eli would not do what he was supposed to do with his sons in accordance with the instruction of the law, that God directly stepped in to bring about their own death, the death of his sons, in a violent manner. We know that they died violently in battle. For we read, still in 4 Samuel, look at chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. It reads, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, they did not respect their father's authority, and God brought about judgment to them. And I have said many times that even when you're not careful, you as a believer, when you talk about your national or spiritual leader, you immediately put yourself under discipline. You may not know that, but that's what happens. Immediately. So you be very careful. Now, another example of where God had to step in to bring violent death to children because of failure of a father to follow the instructions in Deuteronomy about dealing with rebellious children was with David. Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. And David heard about it, but he did nothing. Although we are told he was furious, according to 2 Samuel, chapter 13, verse 21. 2 Samuel, chapter 13, verse 21 reads, when the king heard all this, he was furious. Now David was furious, but he did nothing. Meaning that he ignored the instruction of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 17. Leviticus, he reads, that's one of it, the other passage. So a man rapes a woman under some condition should be killed anyway. He reads here, if a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it's a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. They're cut off. Most generally mean death, not or excommunication, just venom. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible. And it is true that David did nothing about Amnon's failure of raping Tamar. But Amnon was killed through the order of Absalom, indicating a violent day came to him. Now Absalom himself was rebellious towards his father, but David did nothing. Instead, his command, or at least he commands his men not to kill him in the battle after he has raised out a battle against his father. That what we call that instinct, that human thing about a father-son relationship, say, don't do anything to him, even though he's turned against me and all that. Well, this is his instruction. Still, go to 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 5. 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 5. He reads, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops had him, and had the king given orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Now, in spite of this instruction, Absalom was met with violent death. As recorded, look at still in that chapter 18, look at verses 9. And verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 9 first. Verse 9 reads, now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was definitely had a very long hair to be suspended by that. He was left hanging in the mid-air while the mule he was riding kept on going. So he gave him a message. His hair was taken off, and the tree that the oak that he got hung up with and the hair was everything strong enough to hang him dangling. Verse 14 says, Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Still violent. He died violently. So here, God stepped in to bring Absalom's death, in spite of the failure of David to deal with a rebellious son. Now, these two examples illustrate the point that if children show the respect to their parents, they will eventually be met with violent death. That is a principle coming out of that Proverbs 30, verse 17. Now, once a child decides, I'm not going to respect my father or my mother, he or she has something coming. Bearing, of course, a genuine repentance and faith in the Lord, where the Lord becomes gracious. And if there's some kind of judgment or discipline, it'll take a different shape. But still, person will still have to suffer. Furthermore, though, these examples I've given also illustrate then the truth that God's instruction cannot be violated without one suffering for it. People may not be in a position to stone to death a rebellious child, or to stone to death an adulterer. But that does not mean that God will overlook any disobedience of his word. Thus, if the truth we find in Hebrews 12:9 that discipline should cause children to respect their parents seem not to apply, we can be sure that this punishment of violent death will take place. But the point that we want to emphasize is that parental discipline is indeed or is intended to cause children to respect their parents. And when that is not the case, then the consequence is disastrous. So with this comment out of the way now, we return to establish the authority behind our assertion that the second purpose of discipline from the Lord is to ensure that we continue to live both here and eternally. And that we will do next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that's not a child of God. In other words, you die now, you go straight to hell. You may be a person, you've been raised by Christian parents. They took you to church all your life. And you're such a nice and sweet person, so you think you're a Christian. But you're not. You're doing things Christians do as you want to try, but you don't have life yet. So that the result will be if you die now, you go straight to hell. But the good news is this. The fact that you're hearing what you're going to hear now means that God loves you. It means that God has a plan for you. And so here's what God did. He knew there's nothing about you that will please him, because the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing good in any human being. And so God in eternity came up with a plan. That plan calls for the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, to come live amongst sinful men, the cursed, rejected, in spite of proving himself through his miracles, through his teaching, in spite of all his claims. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Except he says, he who believes in me, if he dies, he will still live. In spite of all that claim, they came after him and eventually arrested him, took him, and judged him. And he was sentenced to die on the cross at Golgotha. This is in accordance with the plan of God. So, in spite of all the beating he received, he didn't complain. He didn't say a word. And they took him to that Golgotha and laid him, nailed him on the cross, pulled that thing up, tear him off his body. He said he didn't complain. But when the judgment of sins hit him in the last 3 hours on the cross, it was so unbearable that the Son of God, who knew no sin, was not made sin for us. He was bearing our sins. And that was so unbearable
that he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Say, how do you get life? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross and died on your behalf, was buried and resurrected the third day, so that your sins will be forgiven, no matter how awful your life has been, no matter how sinful you have been, that you can receive full forgiveness, full pardon, if you believe that he did that for you. If you trust that, you have life. On the other hand, if you reject that, the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him, and you have life. If you reject him, eternal damnation awaits you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the time when we see discipline on our way, not only should we not be discouraged, but that we will understand the purpose for which you give those in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.